tonight, Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, let's pause for a word of prayer there. Now, Father, once again, I come to you tonight, and we have these words before us. These are the words of God, and you wrote the book. You can say anything you want to say the way you want to say it, and we're confident you did. So we pray you'd help us take heed to these words, and Father, we pray you'll bless as we embark to try to say something worth hearing tonight. I pray that you might honor the thought that's gone into it, the preparation. And Father, may you do something with it far beyond anything that I could ever do. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my attention's been drawn to these two verses. I wrote them down some time back, kind of mulling them over. You know, oftentimes you hear a preacher preach and say, you know, eye hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And usually, when a preacher starts quoting that verse, he's probably thinking about heaven and the things that Paul and John saw, those sort of things, things we'll see but haven't seen yet. And that's all fine. Applying it that way works as well. But I wanted to show you a couple things. First of all, in Isaiah 64, first things I notice in Isaiah 64, of course, Isaiah 64:4 is the verse Paul is citing from in 1 Corinthians 2. Well, first of all, the context of Isaiah 64 is the second coming of Christ. For instance, verse 1, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, second coming, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, second coming, second coming, second coming. The mountains flowed down at thy presence, verse 3, again and again. And so in that respect, no man has seen or heard what God hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So I was looking at that. But then you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul is citing this verse by the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit laid it on him, told him what to say. And he applies it in a different fashion. I got thinking about that. Paul applies it to faith and wisdom, not the second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, begins with verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it keeps on going down through there, and finally verse 9, I hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, you know, he links together their faith in verse 4 and 5 with the power of God, with the wisdom of God, and with the Word of God, and then winds up at the end of the chapter linking that to the mind of Christ. So it's a really different context, but the main object I have for you tonight, you'll notice in Isaiah 64:4, the very end of the verse, it says, for him that waiteth for him. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, you know, waiting versus love. I don't question for a moment that was the Lord's doing. You have to admit that's quite an alteration. You go from waiting in Isaiah to loving in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I was thinking about that. And no, Dorothy, nothing is gained from going to the Hebrew and the Greek. Because the word for wait in Isaiah 64, I'm here to be impressed, is haka. And anywhere that haka is translated in the Bible, it's translated as waiting or tarrying. Now, isn't that edifying? And the word for love in 1 Corinthians 9 in Greek is agape. And you know what that means. So there's nothing to be gained there. Translated right, the whole thing, there's nothing to be added to it. So what does that mean? Well, as far as I can tell, to a Bible believer, it means that love and waiting are a commentary on each other. And I got thinking about that. Sometimes God pairs things that to the human mind don't fit together. I mean, first of all, you think about Deuteronomy 10, where the Lord puts the fear of God and the love of God in the same verse. Well, to human beings, fear and love don't go together, but they do in God's mind. And there's other places like that. I mean, he puts fear with knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He puts fear with that. And so then you have this strange pairing, at least to men's minds, the idea of love and waiting. That's the title of the message tonight, Love and Waiting. Now, man likes love a lot, but he hates waiting. So in the world, when the world writes a novel or writes a play or makes a movie or puts down its philosophy of life, nobody waits. They just go ahead and love, love, love. Okay? And I could go further and say that how you wait, and even if you wait, has a lot to say with, has a lot to do with what kind of love you got going. Right? And that's the tack that I'm taking on this. You are called as a Christian, first of all, to love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And then you're called to wait on Him. I'm going to read you a few verses rather than have you blast through and turn to Romans 8. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You have no choice but to wait for that. 1 Corinthians 1, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. There's not just waiting, there's patient waiting. When you get in traffic, you have to wait, but it ain't patiently, most likely. But that's what comes out of this. And you will wait on God. Everybody that's ever had dealings with God has waited on God. The question is, how fares your love for the Lord while you're forced to wait? And that's what I choose to investigate tonight. There's this old school scenario. I suppose it's not too much true anymore, but the old love story goes that, you know, this couple, two people, fall in love, a girl and a guy. I should make sure and just set that down. A girl and a guy. And, of course, they fall in love, and of course, he's already joined the army or gets drafted, so he gets called away to war or else has to go to sea or some such thing like that. And she, depending on how the story goes, who wrote it and whether it's true or not or fiction or whatever, she either waits on him or doesn't. And he, when he is on shore leave or whatever, he either does the right thing or he doesn't. And so you have all kinds of scenarios with all kinds of stories and all kinds of plays written around those things. Now, with that in mind, there can be no question whatsoever as to the steadfastness and depth of Christ's love for us, who left this joint to go back to heaven and work on some things. So what's left is the issue, which is always our love to Him. Latter days, the love of many shall wax cold, amen. Laodicea has a lukewarm problem. But how you wait says a lot about how you love. And so you're called to both love and wait on God. And so with that in mind, that's where we're going with this. Now, something I was thinking about. This girl and this guy in our little scenario, they've seen one another. They have held hands. They have gazed into each other's eyes. They stood face to face with their goodbyes and with their vows and promises. They have stood face to face and looked in each other's eyes and smelled each other's breath. I mean, they were right there when it happened. Now, what's remarkable is that we're called to love God and wait on Jesus Christ, having never set eyes upon Him. Think about that for a second. We've never looked in one another's eyes. We've never even enjoyed a man hug from Him. At least these two people in our scenario, they knew each other. They have fallen in love with each other, and they've gazed in each other's eyes and heard the words spoken, and so they get to gauge from there whether they go on or not. It's remarkable that we've never seen Him, yet so much relies on how we wait for Him. And it says something about how we love Him. You know, there's a commentary on this. When you stop and consider what the Lord did, look in John chapter 20 real fast. It's taking me a minute to get through this. The sermon itself, the points are going to be short, but I want to build up and make sure that we get this. John 20. And talking about this idea of how at least this couple know each other and have seen each other and have fallen in love, if that's the right phrase, together before the guy goes off to war. Well, they got a chance to look upon each other's faces and hear the words and stuff. You've never seen Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus said this in John chapter 20. Go down to verse 29, John 20, 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Interesting, isn't it? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then you're not going to have to turn an awful lot more tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just got this hook in my mouth for a little while thinking about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. We're called to love Him, having never seen Him. In whom though we now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, Thomas saw Him in John 20. Peter saw Him quite a number of days in his life. Paul even saw Him as a man born out of due time in a glorified vision. Paul saw Him. And you've never seen Him. You never have. You say, well, woe is me. I just wish I could have seen Jesus. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You know what that you realize what that means? That means that you've been entrusted with something that Thomas and the apostles and Peter and the disciples that did see Him, and for that matter, that Paul were not entrusted with. All those guys got to see Him and love Him because they saw Him. None of us have ever seen Him. You've been entrusted with loving Him and waiting for Him, having never seen Him. Think of it as a trust. Think of it as something He's invested in you. He says, I promise you I'll be back, and you've said, okay, I'll be waiting. Well, what kind of waiting are you going to do? What kind of waiting are you doing? Because the way you wait says something about how you love. And that's what I'd like to pursue. I'd like to start by saying we need to wait in several ways. Go back to Psalms. Go back to Psalms. Remember our little scene now. Guy goes off to war, they're young, and they make commitments and say words and say vows. and make promises, and he goes off to war, and she has no guarantees, and she stays home, and he has no guarantees, and will the story turn out right? Well, you hope so. But in Psalm 25, Psalm 25, preach to you about love and waiting, and saying that the way you wait says something about how you love. Psalm 25, you can go down to verse 19. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Talking about the Lord. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. I'll tell you how you should be waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say you love Him. If you love Him, then the way you need to be waiting for Him is in faithfulness and dedication. It says there, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. You need to wait for the Lord in faithfulness and dedication. Again, our little scene. This girl's boyfriend, maybe a fiancé, goes off to war, goes off to sea. And on one hand, she may feel a deep connection, a fidelity, a faithfulness, a dedication to him. She remembers the promises. She remembers the look in his eyes as he spoke to her that night. She remembers the passion, the emotion in his voice. And so she thinks about his commitment to her. She's convinced of it. And so she's going to wait for him. She feels a singular commitment. She knows that his role is to go off and do what a man's got to do, and that her role is to stay here and be faithful. And so she conducts herself as one obligated and dedicated to this young man that she loves. And she cherishes his letters when he writes her. Or, maybe in the case of another girl, she keeps regular company with other men. She feels a latitude to still have fun with other male companions, because after all, you never know what's going to happen in war. You know? She can't just stop her life on a dime and do nothing and wait for this guy. She feels it's important not to stop living. I mean, she has to go on, so she flatters herself of her need to be happy, and she keeps her options open. Which girl loves the young man? See, how you wait says something about how you love. And we're supposed to be loving God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as we wait on Him. Which kind of waiting bespeaks an ardent, deep, enduring love? Which girl needs a mule to kick her straight between the eyes? Well, I know which one. Which would you want waiting for you, guys? Which girl offers the bridegroom nothing but trouble and sorrow in the future when he finally shows back up and steps off the plane on the tarmac? Which girl is going to break this guy's heart? Which girl is the mainstream church today? Which girl are you? Because how you wait says something about how you love. And it says down there in verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. You need to wait in fidelity and dedication. I'll tell you something else, Psalm 25, we'll stay there for a minute. Look back in verse 1, 25:1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. O my God, I trust in thee, he said. Go down again to verse 20. O keep my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. And then talks about waiting in the next verse. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. I tell you how you should be waiting. You should be waiting in trust and confidence. We just talked about him having entrusted us with something that even Paul wasn't entrusted with, because Paul saw him. And Peter got to walk with him and talk with him. Saw him after he was risen. Thomas had the opportunity to put his hands in his side, his hands. None of us ever have. So in a way, he's invested and entrusted something to me and you that he didn't even do with Paul. Ever think about that? I mean, Paul was advantaged in some ways, even we're not. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, I tell you how you should wait on him. You should wait on him in trust and confidence. Now, this girl has to face that he will see and experience some terrible things in war, that he will have the opportunity to sin on shore leave, and when he gets off and gets to go into town and he's off duty for a week. She has to face that he will be able to do some things in anonymity that nobody's going to know about except somebody in a far-off country, and it's never going to come back to her ears, most likely. She has to face the fact that he promised that he'd think of her and remember her in the midst of his war, that he went to expose himself to danger in part for her sake, not just for her sake, but, I mean, when he's fighting the commies or whatever, or the Nazis, well, he's at least thinking about his lover. He's thinking about his girlfriend. He's thinking about his fiance. He promised her he'd be back when the job's done. But, you know, she's heard terrible stories of soldiers at war, and she's worried about him coming back a monster. She begins to wonder if he'll come back a different person than when he left. And she begins to wonder if he'll come back with terrible secrets. And she begins to lose confidence in him because she knows that men are changeable. Well, that's one good bit of news. We know that Jesus Christ is unchangeable, right? And yet, today, those that claim to love him distrust him. You've grown and been taught, paid good money to be taught, to distrust his word. Well, he didn't really mean that. There's something wrong with that. Those that love him distrust his methods. They distrust his judgment. They even distrust his motives. What could he be thinking? When he talked to the Syrophoenician woman like that, what was he thinking? When he allowed, he's a sovereign God, when he allowed the tsunami to sweep in and carry off babies, what was he thinking? And what's implied, of course, is that God did wrong. They distrust him. They distrust even his miracles. They make up naturalistic explanations for them, but they distrust him. They distrust now his character. God is of questionable character to the average humanist scholar in America. You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I tell you, I mean, this guy goes off to war, and that girl, if she's going to stick by him, has to trust him, has to wait for him trustingly and with confidence. Jesus Christ hasn't changed at all. He's unchangeable. He's incorruptible. Tell you who's done the changing. Man's done the changing. Man's changed his heart. The girl's mind and heart has changed, not the soldier. You have one single chance. You have one opportunity in this life to love and cherish and wait for a perfect man. If you're waiting to get married, waiting for the perfect man, better call that off. But you have one singular opportunity in eternity for your brief 70, 80, or 90 years to love and wait and cherish the perfect man. And if you don't trust him, you blow it. If you can't trust his word, you've blown it. And he's not the problem. You are. and the guy that taught you. How you wait says something about how you love. I got this for you too. Look in Psalm 25, and I didn't stray very far from Psalm 25, did I? But some things mentioned through this passage. Look in Psalm 25. Go down to verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Three times, ashamed, ashamed, ashamed. Verse 20. Oh, keep my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. I'm waiting for you. Don't let me be ashamed. You should be waiting unashamedly. You should be waiting unashamedly. The guy goes off to Vietnam, as happened many times. I don't know any particular incidences, but I know broadly enough that this happened a lot. Guy goes off to Vietnam, goes through that war, fights that war, and our girl becomes a flower child and sucks up all the propaganda from the media and starts to view him as the oppressor and the murderer and grows ashamed of it. And so he comes home and she's smoking dope and living with a hippie in a VW van with flowers painted all over it. And as he steps down the steps of the aircraft onto the tarmac, she throws a rotten cantaloupe at him because now she's ashamed of him. You wouldn't have thought it when it began. You wouldn't have thought it that night that they stood and looked in each other's eyes and made promises and vows and exchanged their eternal love to one another. By the time it's over, she's ashamed of him and throws rotten fruit at him. You should be waiting in unashamedness. There's lots of people. You know, did you know he's not ashamed of you? One of the most ridiculous things in this life is that you should be ashamed of him, but he's not ashamed of you. Buddy, it should be the opposite all the way. He should be ashamed of me all the way, and I should be willing to defend him to the very blood. All too often, though, that's not the case. Christians are now ashamed of the biblical Jesus. When you start talking about how Jesus really was, and by how he really was, I mean the Jesus of the Bible, well, he was anti-woman, and he was not politically correct, and he left those poor, suffering fish to die on the shore. And he was homophobic. And he was critical of people's character. And he was critical of people's religion. And he was really straight and really narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's one God, one mediator, not two, not three, one. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just really, really narrow. I mean, just this thick, just narrow and straight. They're ashamed of it. Not nearly progressive enough. Not nearly as scholarly as the scholars are. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Never heard the Jesus of the Bible question what the Bible said one single time. Never brought any kind of shadow upon what the Bible said at all. And you can't listen to Christian radio now for 30 minutes without it. He's not nearly as scholarly as the scholars are. You know what? They're ashamed of him. They are. He's critical of religion. And Jesus just never understood poor Judas. Poor Judas Iscariot. Oh, can you imagine the tormented mind that led him to the place where he finally killed himself? Jesus just never understood what a tortured soul Judas was. My heart breaks for Judas. I've heard that garbage before. Ladies and gentlemen, they're ashamed of the biblical Jesus. She's ashamed of him. She's ashamed of his cause. He was sent away to war by his taskmasters, and he had to fight the war to survive. But she's ashamed of his cause, so she's ashamed of him. And she's ashamed of the purpose of his life. What he spent the last 3, 4, 5, 6 years doing, she's ashamed of what he went through there. She's ashamed of his sacrifice. I'm telling you right now, there's a Christianity today that's ashamed of Jesus Christ, of the Bible. I tell you what, you should wait. You should wait unashamedly. And how you wait says a lot about how you love. I'm telling you. One last thing, Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And I'm going to go home and go to bed. Psalm 62. No, I'm going to eat first, but got to get that in. Psalm 62, and notice verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth, there he's waiting again, upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You should wait in expectation. You should wait in anticipation. The girl, she loves him more today than she loved him when he left. He's written her letters, and she is confident he's the same man. And so when that plane lands and taxis up and they send out the stairs, she sees him as he comes down the stairs. She couldn't be held back. She runs halfway up the stairs and jumps in his arms. And they lived happily ever after. Hi, honey. I'm sorry, I have a dental appointment. And besides, my younger brother has T-ball this afternoon. Could we see each other tomorrow after 4? That's not anticipation. That's not expectation. A lot of Christians today don't expect him to come back. In fact, they don't want him to come back. They got stuff going. They have money to make, fun to have, got a European vacation to go on. Don't come back now, please. That's not my attitude. Come back now, right now. I can see the Alps as I fly away. But, I mean, you should be waiting in anticipation. They can't wait to be back together. She can't wait for him to get home. She can't wait for them to start their lives together. And that's not how the average Christian's waiting. So I say, you need to wait in faithfulness and dedication. You need to wait in trust and confidence. You need to wait in unashamedness. You need to wait in expectation and anticipation. Because how you wait says quite a bit about how you love. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. So you need to wait well. Let's bow our heads and pray.